I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read this morning beginning with verse number 12 and read down through verse number 26. And so I'd invite you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 beginning with verse 12. Here we read that, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, the assurance we have contained herein. As we study it this morning, may your Holy Spirit guide us and instruct us in all truth. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A couple of weeks ago in the Columbus Dispatch, in their religion section, there was a little results of a poll that they had taken in conjunction with Ohio University. I guess it was a Scripps Howard Ohio University poll. And with the resurrection season coming up, they asked some questions in specific regards to the Resurrection Sunday. One of the questions they posed was that, "Do you believe that your body, your physical body, will one day be raised again?" Now, it is amazing that 54% of Americans, according to this poll, do not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. Only 36% of the respondents agreed that to the phrase, "My body, physical body, one day will be raised to life from the dead." Only 36%. 10% simply said they don't have any idea. They're undecided. But what's even more alarming than those numbers is they apparently asked another question having to do with whether or not they felt they were born again, because they also, in this study, found that only 59%, 6 out of 10 who claim to be born again, believe their body one day will be resurrected from the dead. Only 6 out of 10 who would call themselves born again believers in Christ believe that their body will be raised from the dead. I find this incredibly alarming, because what do these people, this 4 out of 10 who do not believe that they are going to be raised from the dead, what are they thinking there is any value in Christianity? What value is there if it's not for eternity? I believe, though, that this poll reflects the impact of decades of the encroachment of theological liberalism, theological modernism. And the premise behind theological liberalism and modernism takes the basic foundational premise that there is nothing supernatural, that it does not exist. And so they reject the Red Sea crossing. They call it the Reed Sea crossing, believe in a bigger miracle than the Bible reflects, because I'd like to know how all those Egyptians drowned in ankle-deep water and mud. It just isn't feasible. But that's what they believe in their craziness to deny the supernatural. They deny all the miracles of Christ, the feeding of the thousands with just a few loaves and fishes. They deny the healings supernaturally that took place. And of course, they also reject the fact of the resurrection of the dead. Now, the final authority on the subject of life after death, at least in my opinion, and I trust would be in your opinion as well, the final authority on the subject of life after death is contained in this book. Not a single person here in this room has, as far as I know, has experienced death and come back to tell us what takes place. Now, there are those who have died clinically for a few moments and been brought back. That's something different entirely. The Bible tells us about some who are like that, several in the Old Testament, several more in the New. In fact, when Jesus died, remember that veil was rent in the temple? But also the dead bodies in Jerusalem came out of the graves. But those people all died again. That's not resurrection. That's just simply a reviving. But when it comes to resurrection, I think the final authority has to be God Himself, as revealed to us in His Word, because no man, no scientist, has ever been there to determine what takes place. And so then the question is, what does the Word of God have to say about the resurrection? And the verses that we just read deal specifically with the question that this poll dealt with here just recently. Did you notice what it said there in verse number 12? It says, "Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead," notice the second phrase, "how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" 40% of born-again Christians say there is no resurrection of the dead. They're falling right into what God is addressing here several thousand years ago, and it shows us the omniscience of God. It shows us the relevancy of the Word of God. I'm not going to preach socialists. I'm going to preach the Word of God because it hits where men and women are today. But in response to this question, "how say some among you there is no resurrection of the dead," we find four things. The first is deception. In verses 13 through 16, if there is no resurrection, then God is a liar. That's a basic premise put forth here in verse 13 through 16. When those say that, yes, and here's what they were dealing with, a little bit different than what we deal with today. Today they say there is no resurrection, nor did Christ rise. But in the first century, they could not say that Christ did not raise from the dead. He had just stated previously to this, in this chapter, of all the witnesses, that if he needed a handful of witnesses, if he needed hundreds of witnesses, he could call them in a moment's notice. They could not deny the fact that Jesus was no longer in that tomb. It's interesting, you never find the enemies of Christianity, the enemies or opponents of Christ, one time in the first century denying the resurrection of Christ. Not a single time do they deny it. They cannot. There's too many witnesses that can prove and be called on a moment's notice that they saw Him. And so they weren't rejecting the fact that Christ rose from the dead, but what they were saying is that you have no hope of attaining what Jesus did. After all, He was God in the flesh. And so He, being God, couldn't stay dead, but we are not God in the flesh. We're nothing more than man. And so when we die, that's all there is. This body will not exist beyond the human life. And that's what they were teaching, a little bit different. But Paul says here under inspiration of the Holy Ghost that if we claim that, if we do not believe that this physical body will one day literally and bodily be raised from the dead, we call God a liar. We call God a liar. Now notice his line of argument here. In verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then the Savior is not risen. He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You see, Christ was every bit of a man as you are and as I am. He was fully man, at the same time fully God. We cannot comprehend it in our minds, but that's the fact presented to us in the Word of God, that He was every bit of man as you are, as I am, experienced all the things that we experience, all the feelings, all the hunger pains, the thirst, the pain that we felt, He felt, if we were in the same situation. He was tempted in all points like as we are. In no way was He different in the flesh than we are. And so the point is being made here that if Jesus, who was in the flesh, died in the flesh, was buried in the flesh, then if that flesh did not raise from the dead, even though he was fully God, he was fully flesh, if that flesh did not rise, then our flesh also cannot rise. But if our flesh cannot rise, then his couldn't. He says that's plain and simple. If our flesh can't rise, because Jesus had the same flesh, it also could not rise or be resurrected from the dead. And so he's showing the hypocrisy, the contradiction of the very things that were being preached back then. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he would not be the Savior of all men. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, we would be lost in our sins. It's going to say that in just a few moments. But back in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, the importance of the resurrection, not just the death of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ as well, are brought forward when it tells us, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead." In verse 25 it says, "Who is delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Our justification before God depends on Jesus raising from the dead. But if we don't believe there's a resurrection, 40% of those who say, "I am a born-again Christian," 40%, 4 out of every 10 born-again believers, rejects the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. They cannot say there is no resurrection without saying Jesus did not rise. And if Jesus did not rise, those who claim, and notice I use that term claim, and I use that very specifically, those who claim to be born again cannot be justified. Now, what is justification? Justification is that judicial sentence by God that says you are not guilty. We're all guilty before God, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's not a single man or woman that's ever lived on the face of the earth that could stand before God and say, "I am not guilty." The fact is, we're all guilty. Jesus says, "I know you're guilty, so I'll pay your penalty." And when we place our faith in him and that death on the cross that paid the death penalty for our sins, when we do that and we accept that fact, God looks down and makes that judicial sentence, declares it, "You now are justified. I will not hold you accountable for that sin debt because it has been paid. Jesus paid it for us when he rose from the dead." You see, the resurrection of Christ is critical to the Christian faith. It's one of the fundamental truths of the Christian doctrine. You cannot be a Christian, a biblical Christian, and reject the resurrection of Christ. And if you reject the resurrection of the physical body, you reject the resurrection of Christ. That's what verse 13 is telling us. And it's of such great importance, such a foundational truth, that out in verse 16 he repeats it again when he says, "For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised." So all those who claim to be born again and reject the resurrection of the body are not, in fact, born again according to God's standards. There's an awful lot of churches this morning that are gathered, that are full, that are being led in their worship service by a preacher who rejects the resurrection of Christ, who rejects the resurrection of the body, who in fact is a lost person dying and headed for a sinner's hell because of their refusal to believe the Word of God. So we see the first part of deception is that the Savior is not risen. Secondly, we find in verse 14 that the gospel preaching is vain. God tells us, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Now the content of gospel preaching is listed for us in verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. He says, "I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." You've got those three elements to any gospel preaching: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, all in accordance with the Scriptures. And so a very important point that it's all according to the Scriptures, what God foretold in the Old Testament, and then Christ reaffirmed as He walked on the earth, that is gospel preaching. Any gospel preaching that leaves a single part of that out is not gospel preaching. That may be called gospel preaching, but it is not gospel preaching. And God says here that if Christ raised not from the dead, if there's no physical resurrection of the believer's body, then all such preaching is vain. It's useless. It's worthless. We're wasting our time this morning if Christ raised not from the dead. We're wasting our time this morning if what those 40% of born-again believers say is true. That Christ rose, or that the physical body will not be raised. A waste of time. A waste of time. It's deceiving, and our faith is placed squarely in the preaching, the gospel preaching of others. And so our faith becomes vain if that preaching is vain. We see a third element of the deception in the next verse. We see the apostles who were sent and commissioned by God were nothing more than false witnesses. Verse 15 says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God." Now that word "of" can be taken in several different ways. We may understand it as meaning that they stand before God and are found false witnesses by God. But that's not what it's saying. It says they are false witnesses sent by God is the force of that word "of." Because we have testified of God or from God that He raised up Christ. And so what's happening here, and especially in the life of Paul, as we saw him on the road to Damascus, going to Damascus to imprison those who had accepted Christ. We know them as Christians today. He was going to torture them, to kill them if need be, to get them to recant their faith. But on that road to Damascus, Christ shined down from heaven, and Paul fell off his animal, fell on the ground, face first, and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And Jesus told Paul he was going to be a witness to all the nations of the gospel truths. You see, Paul, who wrote this letter, humanly speaking, was commissioned specifically by God to go out and tell the world, tell all the Gentiles, that I rose from the dead, that I am not in that tomb anymore, that I'm alive and well in heaven and ruling over my creation. Paul had a very personal commission from Christ. These Corinthians received the gospel at the mouth of Paul from his preaching. And so Paul is saying, look, if Christ is not raised, and He's not raised if you reject the bodily resurrection of believers, then I'm a false witness. And if I'm a false witness, the things that I'm testifying come from God. You're saying God is a false witness. God is a liar. The deception just gets deeper. But we know that's not the case. Look up in verse 5, same chapter. I referred to this earlier, but we see all the witnesses. All these would become liars in God Himself if there is no bodily resurrection of the believer. Verse 5 says that He was seen of, talking about Jesus, He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, He was seen of me also. And so Paul makes a list here of some of those who had seen Christ after His resurrection. But the deception, if there be no resurrection, then God is a liar. We see, secondly, despair in verse 17. It says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins." Our faith would be vain. If there is no resurrection, then we are all still lost. If there is no resurrection of the body, there is no salvation in Christ. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then there is no God who saves a sinner who's destined for hell. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we're still in our sins without hope. Our faith is useless when we come into times of sickness. We cannot find help and strength from our Savior because He's still dead. He's still in the grave. He's still in the tomb. If there is no resurrection, then we cannot draw strength during times of trials from our Savior who we claim is in heaven, because He would still be dead if there is no resurrection of the dead. Our faith would be vain. It would be useless during times of temptation as Satan tries to put a wedge between us and God through sin in our life and drawing upon our loss, trying to draw us away from God. We would have no strength to resist those temptations if our Savior was dead and not alive today. If there is no resurrection, our faith would be vain, because there also would be no time to help through times of death, of a loved one or a family member, or even as we go through those valleys of the shadows of death personally. There would be no strength to gain, no comfort to find if there is no resurrection of the dead, because Christ would be dead, unable to give us that which we need every moment of every day. There would be no grace that's sufficient to meet that specific need. Our faith would be vain if there is no resurrection throughout eternity, because we would just cease to exist as the evolutionists and the humanists chooses to believe today through faith, more faith than what it takes to believe in the resurrection of the body. You see, there's witnesses, there's proof, undeniable proof of the resurrection of the body. The evolutionist has none of that. They're simply jumping out a giant leap of faith, believing that there is nothing beyond this world. Their faith one day will be shown and proven to be vain. And so despair, no help when we need help, because a Savior is not there. We see, thirdly, not just deception, not just despair, but also defeat. Just outright defeat. Verses 18 and 19, the Bible tells us, "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I like the phrase it uses to refer to those believers who have departed from this world. In reference to the physical body, God says it's just simply fallen asleep. You see, when someone falls asleep, we know they're going to rise from that sleep. It's not a permanent state, it's just a temporary stage. And when God chooses to use that word to describe what happens to the physical body after we leave this world, the soul lives consciously with our Savior in heaven, but the physical body is in the grave. It decomposes, it breaks down. It sees corruption, the Bible says. But there's coming a day when God's going to put it all back together. When that resurrection takes place, the soul and the body will one day be joined again. That body will be changed to never more to perish, never more to break down, never more to grow old, never more to experience sickness or lack of strength. You see, God's going to form a wonderful body for us out of this old, decrepit body that we live in and dwell in today. But He says it's just asleep when it's gone, when we die. But He says if there is no resurrection, He says it's not sleep. They've perished. A word with ultimate finality, a word with ultimate desperation, a word with ultimate defeat listed in it, because there can be nothing more after perishing. It's what's called annihilation, ceasing to exist if there is no resurrection. You see, the Greeks, of whom the citizens of Corinth were, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but the mortality of the flesh. They thought this body, when it died, that was the end of the body, but the soul would be released and live forever and dwell forever consciously. And God says right here that that is a lie from the devil. It is not the truth. He says, yes, that soul will live for all eternity, but so will the body. So will the body be resurrected. That's something we don't all often think about. But the lost man will dwell throughout eternity as well. The lost man will dwell throughout eternity as well. If you're here this morning without Christ, when you close your eyes in death, that will not be the end. It will be the end of everything good and pleasant that you've ever known. But it will not be the end of your existence. You will continue to exist beyond the grave. And you will too have a body fashioned for you for all of eternity. But a body that will be much different from that from the believer. Because you see, that body has one purpose. And it's called the wrath and the judgment of God upon your sins that you've committed in this world. And as you dwell within that body, the first place you'll wind up is in hell. burning in the torments and the flames of hell, experiencing all the pain as if you jumped into a flame of fire today. Except added to that physical pain is the emotional trauma of knowing that you had a way of escape, that Christ died in your place, that you're there unnecessarily, you're there by your own choice, and it's one of those decisions you'll terribly regret through all eternity. Probably every one of us adults in the room this morning can look back at least one thing in our life we'd like to change. We look back with regrets, whether it be over the profession we chose, a job that we took, a car that we bought that broke down. We've all got a regret we'd like to go back and change. Think about your most embarrassing moment in your life. We probably all have something we don't want anybody to know. And man, if we could go back, say, man, I would never put my foot in my mouth like that. I'd never say that if I had a second chance. Or I'd never do this, or I'd never respond that way. Think of how bad you feel when you think about that thing. A lot of times we blush just thinking about that embarrassing moment. But it's going to be so far greater in eternity to think, I could have changed my destiny, and I chose not to. Oh, how I wish I could have that moment back when the gospel invitation was given, when I could have taken Christ as my Savior through faith, had somebody show me out of the Word of God how I could go to heaven forever. But oh, it looked like I had so much time. It looked like I had so much pleasure to experience before I wanted to make that decision. Because I knew that decision would call for changes in my life, and I wasn't ready to make those decisions. Oh, if I could go back now. If I could go back now, I realized all those things I put Christ on hold for were empty and vain. Oh, to have the faith. You see, added to the physical torment will be the emotional torment of knowing you're there at your own choice, your own choosing. That body will then pass through hell, and the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 20, that death and hell will release those that are held captive within them. Not a release of any type of relief, but a release to stand before the great white throne judgment of God. And before that great white throne judgment, it says a couple sets of books will be open. The first set of books is a record of your life. God's recording everything. And you know He's recording everything good you do. He's recording that you're in church on April 16th. Resurrection Sunday 2006. It's in the book. You're here. It's recorded every time you pray. It's recorded every time you read the Bible. It's recorded every time you pray to Him. It's recorded every time you do something good for your neighbor. It's recorded every little act of love, every little good act, every righteous act, every religious act you've ever done is recorded in these books. But in the other column of those sets of books is recorded every sin you've ever committed from the day you were born, every little lie you told, every little pencil you stole from your neighbor in school when you were a kid, every little, I could go on and on there, but every little sin, you fill in the blank. We're all different, susceptible to different temptation. God's recording on the other side of that ledger. And as you stand before Him in that great white throne judgment and that book is open and God begins to read off those good things you've done, you tuck your thumbs under your armpits and you say, oh, I'm pretty good, aren't I, God? I'm glad the suffering's about to end. I just know I've done so much good that You'll welcome me to heaven. And then God begins to read the other side of the ledger. Your heart begins to sink. Your head drops. Your whole countenance changes. And you begin to realize all those good things I did, they're worthless. They're worthless. They're vain and they're empty. They won't do me any good through eternity. Only if I had taken Christ through faith, that was my only hope. And I rejected. I deserve the judgment that is soon to be pronounced upon me. God then, after He reads the record of your life, will open that other book called the Lamb's Book of Life. And He'll take an accounting. He'll search for your name. And He'll show you that your name is not there. You see, there's only one way to get your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. And that's through taking Christ as your Savior. It's such a simple transaction. It really is. But the only ones that are in that Lamb's Book of Life are those who are trusting Him and His good works, His good deeds, to get them to heaven and keep them there for all eternity. You see, it's only those who say, Lord, I'm an undeserving sinner, undeserving of heaven, undeserving of your grace, undeserving of your attention. All I deserve is your wrath, your anger. I deserve those flames in hell, but I know Jesus died for me. And I know your grace will extend to me if I place my faith in you. You see, when we take Christ as our Savior, say, Lord, I'm an undeserving sinner of your grace, but I take Christ's punishment on the cross in my place to pay for my sins. And when we accept Him in our heart, say, Lord, I now receive you as my personal Savior. Grant to me eternal life. At that moment, that transaction is settled, it's sealed. You receive the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, in your life. Your body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit, but He seals you. He puts His seal on you that no man can break. And He then enters your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. But at the great white throne judgment, the search is made in that book. The name is not found. And so all who stand before that judgment seat spend an eternity in what's called the lake of fire. A lake of fire. I think that's descriptive of itself. I don't think any explanation is needed. More physical pain, more torment, emotional pain, knowing it need not be the case. Defeat. Nothing but defeat. If there be no resurrection of the body. But we see that's not the case. There were those in Corinth that were preaching that Christ indeed rose from the dead, but you have no hope of your body raising from the dead. God says that's nothing but deception leading to despair and defeat. But He follows in the last verses of the passage we read from 25, from 20, actually through the end of the chapter, we only read to 26. But here in this passage of Scripture, in verses 20 through 26, He tells us the dogma, that which is true, that which is fact. Look what it says in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And it doesn't end with Christ. They admitted, they confessed that. But He says that's not the end of the good news. He said it goes on. He says that Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits. I remember when I got saved, I didn't have a clue what the first fruits are. Maybe you don't know what the first fruits are either. But through a little Bible study, you find that in the Old Testament, as the harvest came ripe and they began to take in that harvest, that the Jews then were commanded in the Old Testament economy to take the first harvest, the first ripe grain or whatever it would be, to take that which was first ripe and present that to God. It was the best. But it was presented in faith that God would then bring a full and a rich harvest to follow. And so God uses this term to prove that Christ is risen from the dead, and so will we. If He is, so will we be, if we place our faith in Christ, the first fruits, a guarantee of a harvest to follow. Now He tells us about the resurrections, those first fruit. It tells us the order down in verses 23 through 25. Christ is the first, followed by the believers in two stages at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17 tell us that's the next event on the prophetic calendar. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. Resurrection shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the first part of that resurrection. The believers will be then raised after the tribulation period. Following the tribulation, there will be many saints who were slaughtered, and they'll be raised afterwards. All the first resurrection. The second resurrection is those who stand before that judgment seat of Christ. Excuse me, that great white throne judgment I talked about just a few moments ago. But the fact is, Christ is risen, guaranteeing the resurrection of the believer to heaven. But the question is put to you this morning. When the resurrection of the body takes place in the first resurrection, those who will be welcomed into heaven, will you be resurrected in that resurrection? Or will you be resurrected in that second resurrection and stand before the great white throne judgment? And the search will be made through the books of your life. You will have your good deeds, religious deeds, righteous deeds, recounted, and then the sins. And then the search will be made for your name in that Lamb's Book of Life. Will your name be found in that Lamb's Book of Life? If you don't have any idea, in just a moment we're going to sing a song. And during the song we call the invitation, where we invite you to come step out of your seat, just walk up the aisle. Someone will meet you here, I'll meet you here, I'll ask you why you've come. And you just tell me, Pastor, I'm not sure if my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll have someone take the Word of God and show you how you can have your name entered there. There's no reason for a single soul to spend an eternity in hell. And yet so many are, because they've never taken Christ as their Savior through faith. They're trusting their good deeds, they're trusting their church, but they're not trusting Christ alone. If you're here this morning and you don't know, let me encourage you. No one's going to laugh, no one's going to think anything less. We're going to think more of you if you'll come and settle the matter before it's eternally too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the plain and simple truths that are contained herein. We thank you for being honest with us about eternity, that this world that we know is not the end of our lives, and that when we die to this world and our eyes shut in death, that our eyes open in eternity and we move on to a new existence. And Father, thank you for letting us know what to expect, either heaven or hell. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for my sins and the sins of the world, that all might believe in Him and be welcomed into heaven after death. Well, Father, I can't help but believe in a crowd this size, there's at least one who is here this morning that has no idea if they'll be in heaven or hell when they leave this world. Father, I pray for Holy Spirit conviction in their hearts. Father, they won't know why they feel so uncomfortable right now. But Father, your word tells us it's just your Holy Spirit convicting them of their need of the Savior and of their sins and their lost condition. And Father, I pray that they would seek relief by coming during the invitation, that we might show them how they too can have eternal life and have their name entered into the Lamb's Book of Life. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.